Well, it is a pleasure, and it's so awesome to see some new faces here this morning and some faces that I know from the past. And I just want you guys, just want to identify my friends here, the people sitting behind my wife, that group of people the Lord has blessed me with. They're from our former church, West Hills Community Church, and I was responsible to minister to our seniors. And they are part of my senior group, and I love them dearly. And it is so good to see him here. So thank you. So let's give him a round of applause. So I was the missionary in residence, and I was like the quasi pastor, at West Hills. But I love this group because when they were around our senior pastor, they would call me, "Hey, senior pastor," in front of him. It was really funny. So everyone would laugh. And he was like, "Hey, I'm the senior pastor." He goes, "Nope, he's the senior pastor." So thank you for making me laugh all the time. Well, let's get into our study. Last day, Paul, the Apostle Paul, again for our visitors, we are in the book of Philippians. We've been going through it very, very carefully. We finished chapter 3. Today we're going to start in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can be prepared. We are going to read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4 of Philippians. But last Sunday, Paul, the apostle who authored this book, reminded us that this world in which we live in is not our home. He would say that our citizenship is in heaven. And even more than that, our greatest treasure is the one who is in heaven. For that's where our King reigns from. Our Savior is in heaven. And our names are written there in heaven. And one day, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to return from heaven, and he's going to transform our weak bodies, bodies that are broken, and he's going to turn them into glorious bodies like his own. And what a glorious day that will be. What a hope, what a security, what a Savior. But then we see now Paul's going to do something surprising. He just said again in verse 21 of chapter 3 that we were citizens of heaven, our names are written on heaven, and that Christ is going to come back one day and he's going to transform our bodies in a twinkling of an eye. But he doesn't leave us standing on this mountaintop. He doesn't leave us gazing into heaven. He brings us right back into ordinary life of the local church. And we have to ask why. Because here's the truth. Heaven's truth was never meant to merely inform our minds. The truth that we are citizens of heaven is meant to transform our lives. And the Christ that we are waiting for should already be changing us. The King whose return we eagerly anticipate should already be shaping the way his people live. In other words, our heavenly citizenship isn't merely something we just confess. It is truly something we demonstrate. And the clearest evidence that we belong to another kingdom isn't simply that we know where heaven is. It is that the life that we live proves there is a heaven. So today, Paul's going to answer an important question. What does a citizen of heaven look like while we wait for the King? And his answer is really simple. He gives us three things: to stand firm, to love one another, and to help one another. That is what life under King Jesus looks like while we wait for his return. So if you have your Bibles, would you please stand with me? I'm sorry, if you can, as we read the Word of God. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather together as your redeemed people. And Lord, we come to you this morning not because we're good, not because we're worthy, but because of the finished work of your beloved Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through his life, death, and resurrection, you have made us citizens of another kingdom. Lord, as believers, our hope is not in this world, but it's in Christ who reigns at your right hand and who is coming again. We thank you for your word. It is inerrant, infallible, perfect in every way. And we thank you as we open your word, we confess that we need more than information. We need our lives to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. So this morning, I pray, Lord, help us to hear your voice. Guard us from merely admiring the truth without submitting to it. Teach us what it means to stand firm in the Lord. And Lord, if there's real fear in our lives today, would you strengthen us? If there's real pride, which we all carry, Lord, would you humble us? Lord, if there's division or unforgiveness, would you lead us to repentance? Help us to love one another as Christ loved us. And become the kind of church that reflects the beauty of the gospel to a dying world. Lift our eyes today, O Lord, that we may see him as our faithful shepherd, our coming king, and our all-sufficient Savior. May you receive all glory as your word is preached this morning. Help me, Lord, to communicate your truths and not mine. And I pray all these things in the precious name and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if it's been a while, or maybe you have or haven't, but if you ever climbed a mountain, a steep mountain, you know, it's really hard if it's a big mountain. And you know that reaching the summit, when you finally get to the top, isn't the end of the journey. You know, we watch all these movies about these guys climbing the Himalayas. But you know what? We always think, wow, they get to the top. How awesome. And we think that is dangerous. But you know what's more dangerous? Is coming down. It really is. Your legs are tired. Your attention starts to drift. And one careless slip, boom, and you can go sliding. Well, that's the same in Christianity. It happens to us spiritually. And Paul has just taken us to one of the highest summits in this letter. He's taken us to heaven. And he's telling us our Savior is coming and our citizenship is there. And one day we will be like Christ Jesus. And we can say, wow, what breathtaking hope that is. But Paul knows something. The Christian life isn't lived on the peak, on the summit. It has lived in the valley. It has lived every Monday morning. It has lived in our homes. It has lived in our marriages. It has lived in our workplaces. And yes, it has lived in the local church. And Paul is telling us this morning, don't lose your footing. Stand firm. Not because the road is easy, but because Christ is worthy. We stand firm because Christ is worthy. Not because the battle is over, but because our King is coming. Stand firm. Not alone, but together. So please look at, again, verse 1. Look what he says here. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, as we're going to move into, if you're following along in my outline here, we are in point 1, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord because we belong to Christ. But notice the first word here in this text, it's therefore. And every time we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what is it there for? And Paul, in this context, is not beginning a new subject. He's drawing conclusions of what he just said in chapter 3. Because we are been made his own. Because we are citizens of heaven. And our Savior is coming. And one day he's going to transform our bodies, our lowly bodies, into glorious bodies. And then Paul says, therefore those truths stand firm. And what's amazing in chapter 1 here, that there's only one command. And it is a command. But this command is in chapter 1. But everything else Paul is about to say in verses 2 all the way through verse 9, he explains how we stand firm. But this morning we're only going to go through two of those, verses 2 and verses 3. And this is the heartbeat of this whole section here. How do Christians stand firm? So the word stand firm, it would have sounded very familiar to the people living in Philippi. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. Many retired Roman military officers lived there. They went there to retire. These men and women knew military language. And the phrase Paul is using was often used of soldiers in battle. This word stand firm means to hold your position. Stand your post. Refuse to retreat. Don't surrender the ground that has been given to you. Just imagine. Imagine a line of soldiers and they're defending a strategic bridge. The bridge is already captured. The victory has already been won. Now the commanding officer comes and he says, hold the bridge. Stand your post. Do not retreat. And their job isn't to win the battle. Their job is to refuse to surrender what has already been won. And that's what Paul is telling us. The battle has already been won by our Savior. So stand firm. This is the Christian life. Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered death. Christ has defeated Satan. And Christ right now reigns at the right hand of the Father. And he's calling all of us who call on his name to remain faithful until he comes. And I love it. I just love this. I love it because Paul's telling, he's not telling the believers, he's not telling the Philippians, go and take the land. He's not saying, go out there and destroy those people. No. Christ has already won the victory. through his perfect life, the life that none of us could ever live. His death on the cross, his resurrection, his triumph over death, over sin and death. The battle has already been decided. And Paul's command here is don't surrender the ground Christ has already secured. It's already been secured, so don't surrender it. Stand firm. Brothers and sisters, don't retreat from the gospel. Don't retreat from holiness. Don't retreat from the hope that is in your heart. Don't retreat from the heavenly citizenship that you have. Stand firm. And that is a command. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say stand firm so that one day you become citizens. No, he says we are already citizens of heaven. Because we already belong to Christ, our Savior. Therefore, stand firm. And this, friends, is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is what? Do more. Earn your salvation. Work for it. Christianity is like, it's done. Christ paid the price. Christianity never begins, our salvation never begins by saying, do better. It begins with, look at Christ. Look to the Savior. Remember whose we are. Then live accordingly. Therefore, this command grows out of the gospel. It doesn't grow out of guilt. It doesn't grow out of fear. It doesn't grow out of legalism. It is grace first, obedience second. God has shed his blood. He has redeemed us. He has given us life in his name. And he says, stand firm. Now, let's move on. He doesn't just say stand firm. He says, in the Lord. And here's the part, again, that makes Christianity, our faith, unlike any military campaign the world has ever known. Again, Paul simply doesn't say stand firm. He says stand firm in the Lord. And those three words changes everything. Because Christ isn't merely our example. He is our strength. He is our stability. He is our life. He is our everything. So, why can Paul command believers to stand firm? Why can he say that to us? Because the one who commands us to stand is the very one who enables us to stand. Our Savior, Jesus, he stood firm when Satan tempted him. He stood firm when the crowds rejected him. He stood firm when the disciples abandoned him. He stood firm all the way on the road to Calvary. And again, today our Savior sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for his people. And our Savior has promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, brothers and sisters, we do not stand alone. We stand in Christ. And no wonder Christians throughout the ages have sang the song that my brother just sang. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Amen. We stand on the solid rock of Christ, and everything else sinks and fails us, but he will not. So friends, the Christian life is not about gaining ground for acceptance with God. It's about faithfully holding the ground that Christ has already gained for us. Here, listen, let me say that again. The believer's life is not about gaining ground for acceptance with God. It's about faithfully holding the ground Christ has already gained for us. That's huge, friends. Just think about that for a moment. We as believers, we don't fight for victory. We're standing in the victory Christ has already won. And therefore, my friends, that changes everything. Most of us will probably not die for our faith. But every one of us is called to carry our cross daily. We are called to stand firm for him today. For today. And Lord willing, every day that the Lord blesses us with in the future. But we are to stand firm at work. We are to stand firm at home. We are to stand firm in our marriages. We are to stand firm in our speech. We are to stand firm in our worship. We worship the one true God, the creator of the universe. Every other religion is false. And we're afraid to worship the one true God who's given us life. Shame on us. Stand firm in Christ. And friends, standing firm is not some one dramatic decision that you made a year ago, 5 years ago, 20, 30, 50, 60 years ago. Standing firm is a lifetime of ordinary faithfulness. It is one day at a time. It is one decision at a time. It is one act of obedience at a time. That's why his mercies are new every morning. We cannot live in yesterday's mercies. What a blessing. We're thankful for them, and they should fortify our faith. But the truth is, his mercies are new every morning. Therefore, we stand firm in the Lord. But again, before Paul shows us how believers are to stand firm, I want us to just go ahead and read this text one more time. Because I want us to see how Paul is talking to these people. I'm going to read it. Just you can sit there, you can follow along. He's giving them a command. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I mean, did you hear that? He says, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, you're my joy, my crown. And again, he calls them my beloved. And friends, there is no other place in any of Paul's 14 letters that we see him talking with such emotion, talking with such affection to a people. He loved these people in the Philippian church. But the one thing that we notice, that this is not some commander barking orders. He's not saying, do it because I'm telling you. No, it is a shepherd pleading with the people he dearly loves. And friends, if we were to go through and find the strongest commands in the Bible, they often come with the deepest love. And every parent, everyone knows and understands that. father or a mother, when we warn our children, we warn them not because we know better. It's because we love them. We tell our kids, I love you so much. I love you, son. And therefore, be careful when you do this or do that. Stand firm. And that's what Paul's heart is here. So let me ask you a question. Why did Paul love this church so much? Ever thought about that? I mean, we read scripture sometimes, we just kind of go through it and we just kind of think, eh. But you got to ask, why did he love this church so much? I believe it's because he loved what Christ loved. Christ loved this church enough to die for it. So Paul, I believe, loves Christ's church enough to shepherd her, to suffer for her. I believe every shepherd, every pastor, every elder, every ministry leader, and I'm going to say this, everybody who is a Christian, not just pastors, missionaries, or ministry leaders, every one of us is called to love what Christ loves. People, he died for people. People are never interruptions. People are never interruptions, especially to ministry, because people are the ministry. Christ came, he ministered to us by dying on the cross for us, giving us life in his name. Our Savior did not bleed for building projects. Our Savior did not bleed for church programs. He did not bleed for platforms. He gave himself up for people, his church. A shepherd's greatest joy is not building a reputation. Shame on him. It is seeing Christ formed in his people. In God's people. And that's why Paul's joy is in this church. And I, friends, and I believe that should be ours. The Apostle John, his third letter, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than seeing my children walking in the truth. No greater joy. And that should be us too. And we're not talking about biological children. We're talking about brothers and sisters walking in the truth. But you know what? One of my saddest observation in the church around the world is that there are many pastors who love their ministry and they love the title more than they love God's people. So therefore, this is why I believe Paul begins with love before he speaks about unity. Churches don't stand firm because we know the truth. They stand firm because Christ is building a people who love him. People who love his truth. People who love one another. And that leads us into our next verse. Paul now shows us one of the primary ways Christ keeps his church standing. And it is through gospel-shaped relationships. So let's move into point 2. Standing firm by pursuing loving unity. Let me read it. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia And I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Notice, he doesn't leave the command hanging. He right now is showing us immediately one of the primary ways believers can stand firm. And it's not by standing alone, but by standing together. And here's a truth, friends, that I want you to hear. Satan cannot steal your citizenship in heaven. He can't take it from us. No one can snatch us out of the hand of Christ. Christ has secured our salvation and our citizenship in heaven forever. Therefore, Satan can't take your citizenship. He can't destroy our salvation. You know what he does do? He loves to disrupt fellowship, the unity of believers. Because a divided church is a weak church. So Paul immediately turns from the command, stand firm in the Lord, to the relationship inside the church. And again, remember, Paul in chapter 3, he was speaking about heaven. And now he's going to get very practical. He's going to talk about these two, he just did, talk about these two church members. And to me, this is wonderful news. And this should encourage not only me, but you as well. Because Christianity, our faith, isn't lived in the great theological truths. Yeah, you know, I love doctrine. I love theology. I love to just get in and read and read and read of the great theological truths that are found in God's Word. But it is practically in our ordinary relationships. Our lives are lived, our Christian lives are lived in conversations, and even in our misunderstandings, in forgiveness, in patience, in love. Our relationships are heavenly. Our relationships with one another is where our heavenly citizenship becomes visible to the world. Think about that. The relationships between believers is where our heavenly citizenship becomes visible to the world. Again, he says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. And I want you to understand, this is beautiful. He repeats the same verb. He says, I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. He doesn't say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He doesn't say it that way. He says, I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. He deliberately says it. Why? Why does he say it double? Why does he do that? It is simply to honor both of these women. He doesn't want to publicly declare one is guilty and the other is innocent. Paul here isn't interested in taking sides. And he doesn't address only one woman. He pleads equally with both of these women. He dignifies each of them by addressing them personally. And friends, that's beautiful. And this wasn't a theological argument, because we don't really know. I believe that Paul, he's all about truth. So this wasn't some misunderstanding of doctrine or theology. Most likely it was pride, jealousy. But we see Paul doesn't use the authority of his apostleship to crush these women. He uses the heart of a shepherd to restore these women. Have you ever broken a bone? You ever broken a bone and had to go to the doctors? Right? When you go into the doctor's office, the doctor wants to know how you broke it. But he doesn't spend the next hour talking about how you broke it. He talks about how we're going to fix this, how we're going to set it, and how we're going to restore you back to health. That's what Paul is doing here. He quickly moves from like this disagreement. Yes, there's problems here. But his point, he wants to restore these people. His interest is restoring the fellowship. And friends, that should be our desire. We should never be walking around in broken relationships. We should be men and women who stand firm in the Lord, and therefore all our relationships should be on the path of restoration. Amen. But now, look what he says. He adds, again, these three words, in the Lord. He adds these three words, in the Lord. And again, I can just say this over and over, because Christ is not merely the example. He is the source of our unity. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who holds us together. And brothers and sisters, outside of Christ, unity is impossible. Outside of Christ, we have no hope. Everything will eventually fail. Outside of Christ, the church is just like any other organization. Everything beautiful in a church grows from union with Christ. Every branch bears fruit only because it remains in the vine. Every member of the church stands because the head supplies the life. Every believer perseveres because Christ perseveres his own. Church is never held together by similarities. We're not held together because we like the same things. It is held together by the shared union of Jesus Christ. Now notice, he doesn't say, agree. That's it. Right? He doesn't just say, agree with one another. That's what the world says. Right? The world says, just get along. Paul says, agree in the Lord. Because friends, our faith, our unity isn't built on personalities, our preferences, our politics, our traditions. It's built on Christ. All those other things, yeah, that is not what brings us together. What brings us together is built in Christ, on Christ. And the closer two believers move towards Christ, the closer they move to one another. Closer two believers move to Christ, they move closer together. I heard it once said, it's like spokes on a wheel. Think about a wheel that has spokes, right? The spokes further out from the middle, they're far from one another. But the spokes come, and the closer they get together, they get closer to the hub. And who's the hub? Who's the center? Christ. And that's the gospel. The gospel is what brings us together in Christ. So what Paul is saying is he's calling these women to remember. Remember what they already share. And friends, if you're thinking about someone that you are not in a restored relationship, remember, Paul is calling us, what things that you already share. You share one Savior. There's one gospel, one Spirit, our heavenly citizenship, and our coming King. And it is tragic. It is tragic when two people who will spend eternity together cannot worship together today. That is sad. That's the world. But we're citizens of heaven. The world should recognize our heavenly citizenship by the way we love one another, especially when life is difficult. Every act of reconciliation, every time we move in our relationships to bring reconciliation, is a preview of heaven. The world cannot manufacture that, friends. Every culture can admire kindness. Every religion can encourage morality. But only the gospel can reconcile sinners to God and then teach those same sinners to pursue reconciliation with one another. Only the gospel can do that. And when that happens, that's when the transforming power of the gospel is clearly displayed to the world. Friends, imagine. Just think. I mean, it's hard to imagine, but just try to imagine the first day in heaven. Imagine just the first day we leave this world, the first day in heaven, there'll be no more pride, no jealousy, no misunderstandings. There'll be no harsh words to one another. There'll be no broken fellowship. Friends, I desire that. And every time a believer forgives someone, every time grace triumphs over pride, the church gives a glimpse of the coming kingdom. Of that heavenly kingdom. And that's when the world catches a glimpse of what Christ is doing in his people. Not when loving people is easy, but when forgiveness is costly. When misunderstandings come, when personalities differ, when reconciliation requires humility, that's when the church begins to look like heaven. Think about it. So I'm going to ask you a question, all of you. Has the Holy Spirit brought someone to mind as we're talking? Is it someone you've been avoiding? Someone you just stopped praying for? Someone you still replay over and over and over and over and over the conversations that you had with them? Someone you just said, you know what? I've written them off. Now, I love you guys. Maybe the Holy Spirit didn't bring that person to mind to condemn you. Maybe the Holy Spirit brought that person to mind because Christ wants you to do and make you more like him. That person are people in your mind that you know you need to make it right with. Maybe the Holy Spirit brought that person to mind because Christ wants you to be conformed more and more into his image. Christ did not wait for us to make the first move. Scripture is clear. While we were still sinners, Christ came looking for us. He pursued us. He reconciled us to God through his death. Friends, the gospel always moves towards reconciliation. So this morning, just ask Christ to make you that kind of person who pursues peace, because he, our Savior, first pursued us. Beloved, the greatest threat to Lone Hill Church and every church will probably not be persecution from outside the church, outside these walls. It will be pride. It will be unforgiveness and division from within. And that's why Paul doesn't simply say, stand firm. He says, agree in the Lord. Agree in him. Because one of the primary ways Christ keeps his church standing is by keeping his people together, close together. And may we never allow pride to divide what Christ has purchased with his blood. Point three. Verse. Stand firm by helping one another. So Paul has just shown us one way believers can stand firm, and that is to pursue unity. Now he's going to show us something more equally beautiful, because God has never intended us to pursue unity alone. Let's look at verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Friends, that little word, help, is one of the most beautiful words in all of this passage. Why? Because Paul isn't asking someone to stand at a distance to offer advice. He's not just saying, stand back and say, oh yeah, give him some counsel. No, that word help means to taking hold together, coming alongside, helping carrying the load. And that is what the church is supposed to do. We're not supposed to be spectators. We're not supposed to be consumers. We're not supposed to be critics. But we are to be brothers and sisters who gladly step into one another's burdens. Not as busybodies, but to help. Galatians 6:2, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that is what Paul is asking. And it's interesting. He calls this person a true companion. Did you see that in verse 3? Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, we don't really know who this true companion is. Paul's been specific, kind of. He's been throwing out names, Epaphroditus and Timothy, Euodia and Syntyche. And now he just says true companion. And we don't really know. And I think he was being, he really didn't, it could be a person's name, and the name would be a yoke fella, true companion. A yoke fella was, you got a yoke, you got one side, one for the other. A yoke fella is a person that comes, or it's an animal that that sits under the yoke, and you got two coming alongside of one another. But Paul doesn't tell us, and I don't think the identity is the point. It's the ministry of this person. True companion literally carries the idea of a true yoke fellow. I'm sorry. Someone faithfully pulling in the same direction under the same yoke. Some people, some commentators think that maybe that was his name. Maybe it was a play on words. Like, hey, true yoke fella, be a true yoke fella. Like in English, you have the name Hope. Hope. Have hope. But we don't really know. Either way, what Paul is saying is that Christ is calling us to come alongside to help carry the load, come alongside one another to help carry the burden. Christ uses his church to keep his church standing. Notice Paul does not say, Euodia, Syntyche, go figure it out. He doesn't say that. He lovingly invites other believers to come in and help these women. And this is one of the ways Christ keeps his church standing. He uses his people to strengthen his people. And we often think standing firm is something we do alone. Paul is saying no. Christ keeps his people standing through his people. And friends, this has been Paul's concern throughout the whole letter of Philippians. He says, stand firm in one spirit. Be of one of the same mind. Follow faithful examples. Help these women. Christian maturity was never a solo journey. God grows his people through people. Let's look. Do you notice how he describes these women? Let's just slow down here real quick. He doesn't call these women difficult women. He doesn't define them by their disagreement. What does he say? He says, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Friends, that is a beautiful statement. Because Paul is remembering their years of faithfulness, not one season of conflict. How many of us Christians remember people by a failure that they committed, a sin? Paul refuses to let one painful chapter become the entire story here. It grieves the Holy Spirit when Christians hold on to other people's sins. And that's what we remember them by. That grieves the Holy Spirit. How quickly we define people by their worst moments. Paul, his example, he remembers God's grace. And not only does he say that these women labored side by side, he says these women's names are in the book of life. Think about that. These women belong to Christ. These two women who are, again, not getting along, they're causing disunity in the church, something's happening. And Paul says, okay, this is a threat. But he says, their names are written in the book of life. Before this disagreement, these women belonged to Christ. Before there was ever hurt, their names were written in the book of life. These women are sisters, they're fellow heirs, they're fellow citizens. But yet, Paul's not saying their disagreement isn't real. It is real. But our disagreements aren't our identity. Christ is our identity. Think about that, friends. When someone sins against you, when someone does something really bad against you, that's not their identity. Christ is their identity. Their names are written in the book of life. So what's the application here? Sooner or later, every one of us will find ourselves somewhere in this text. Sometimes we'll be Euodia, sometimes we'll be Syntyche, and sometimes we may be the true companion, the yoke fella. We're going to be called to step into someone else's struggles. And we don't step in as referees. We don't step in as gossips. We don't step in by taking sides. We step in as being peacemakers. That is our goal and aim as a yoke fella, as a true companion. Because peacemakers reflect the heart of our Father. Since we talked about climbing the mountain, have you ever seen a team of climbers as they're going up a mountain, as they cross a steep ridge? You know what? They're all tied together. All the climbers are tied together. If I'm the lead climber, I'm tied to the guy behind me, and he's tied to the guy behind him. And if one of us slips, you know what the other guy is supposed to do? Is he supposed to cut the rope? No, of course not. They don't cut the rope. You know what they do? They pull it tighter to save him, to steady them. Friends, that's what the church is called to do. Not to cut the rope and say, but it's to pull that rope tighter. We are a family, and we need to help one another get safely home. But who is the greatest true companion in all of Scripture? Isn't it our Lord Jesus? Amen. Do you remember what he said in Matthew? Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. But you know what's amazing? Before Christ invited us to come under his yoke, he first took upon himself our greatest burden. He bore our sins. He carried our guilt. He reconciled us to the Father. And now he invites us to walk with him. Under his easy yoke. It's an easy yoke if we agree in the Lord. If we stand firm in the Lord. We learn from him. We can help others through him until he brings us all safely home. But friends, but before we can become faithful companions to one another, we must first come under his gracious yoke. We don't learn gentleness from the world. We only learn it from him. We don't learn humility from within our own hearts. We only learn it from him. And we don't learn reconciliation from any culture. We only learn it from a Savior who reconciled us to his Father. And remember this, friends. Remember this in your life, and remember this in the lives of others. When we wander, Christ came for you. When we fall, it is he who lifts us up. when we cannot stand anymore. He promises to hold us fast. And He does. And even now, our Savior intercedes for us. He strengthens us, and He has given us His Spirit to dwell in us. And He says that He walks with us. He gives us wisdom, and He gives us one another. Brothers and sisters, Christ has never intended us to stand alone. He keeps His church standing through His church. One day our King will return. One day the one who has kept His church will gather His church. Every disagreement will end. Every burden will be lifted. Every relationship will be made whole. And everyone whose name is written in the book of life will stand together before the throne. I encourage you, friends. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Last night, one of our senators died after coming home from a trip to the Ukraine. I honestly believe he thought he was going to wake up this morning. But he woke up. I believe he was a believer in the presence of the Lord. Friends, stand firm in the Lord. Pursue loving unity. Help one another as we follow Christ. And my prayer is that Lone Hill, as we show this unity, as we show this love of one another, will reflect a heavenly citizenship to the world. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have not left us to stand on our own. You have not left us to stand in our own strength. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for making us Your own. Thank You that You hold us fast and that nothing can separate us from Your love. And Lord, my prayer is that You would make us a church. Make us a people in every church, Lord. Make us quick to pursue reconciliation, eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit, willing to bear one another's burdens with humility and grace. Lord, guard us all from pride, from bitterness, from anything that would divide what Christ, our Savior, has purchased with His own blood. Lord, teach us to walk under this gracious yoke of our Savior. May we learn His gentleness, His humility, and His love. And by Your Spirit, help us to become faithful companions who encourage the weary, who restore the wandering, who strengthen the weak and point one another continually to Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would fix our eyes on the day when our Shepherd King will return. And Lord, I long for that day, that every day, Lord, that we live in the sinful bodies. I look for the day, Lord, when our burdens all would be lifted, every tear would be wiped away, every relationship would be made whole, and every one of Your redeemed people will stand before Your throne in perfect joy. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. So keep us standing, Lord, in Christ, through Your Spirit. And thank You for Your church, Lord. May we live in a way, Father, that truly shines Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.